Amen. Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this evening. I'm delighted to be here. Thank you to your pastor, Johnny, for the invitation. And I trust that we'll be blessed together as we meet together here this evening. And we're looking to the Lord for his rich blessing. My name is Trevor Gallanders. I'm originally from Monaghan in the south of Ireland. And I think God has a sense of humour bringing the southerner to the north. But that's the way that God does things. And it's certainly the way he has brought me and led me. And so I'm glad to be here, in the will of the Lord, and I'm looking forward to the Lord's blessing upon us. I'm going to be very practical tonight on this great subject of grace. We could never expand or expound it sufficiently in one message, but I want to be quite practical tonight. But just let you know where I'm from. I'm married to one wife, and her name is Esther. I have two sons here on earth, and I have one son in heaven, and his name is Raymond. And he died when he was 17 months, and hence we were converted to Jesus Christ through the death of a son. I have three grandchildren, and I'm tightly wound around every one of their little fingers. And we have our youngest son, he's married, and we're still waiting for the increase from that union. So there we are. And my wife would have been here tonight, but she's down in Monaghan doing a few things around family there. So many thanks again, and we trust that we will be greatly blessed. You know, I'm just across the pond there in Abbot's Cross, and I don't have my sorrows to seek there. I've got 350 headaches, and they all walk into the place in 2 feet. But there you go. Now, if you've got a Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Titus in chapter 2. Titus in chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 11 down to verse 15. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 15, and it'll not be hard to see where we're centering our thoughts on. Titus chapter 2, and reading from the verse 11. And here's what Paul says as he writes to encourage his young pastor and evangelist Titus. And Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and here's how it reads: "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise you." Amen. And we trust that the Lord will indeed bless that reading of his word to our hearts. Let's bow for a wee moment of prayer, please. Father, we thank you for bringing us together here this evening. We thank you, Lord, where two or three are gathered together in my name, then there am I in the midst of them. And we rejoice, Lord, that you're here. And as we gather around your word, we pray that the gracious Holy Spirit will enable us, Lord, to understand and comprehend what it is that God the Lord would say to us here this evening. We pray, Father, for help in speaking, and we pray, Lord, for help in listening. And Father, we pray that you'll enable our hearts to engage in what you, the Spirit of God, would say to our hearts this evening. We pray your blessing upon us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've said, I'm going to be, first of all, very practical. And I was looking up this evening when I was preparing my heart for this meeting, and I was looking at various and different ways in which we're advised to show love to family and friends. And some of you who are husbands, or some of you who are hoping to be husbands, or some of you who are wives, or hoping to be wives, then here's a wee bit of how you ought to express your love to my family members. It says express gratitude is one of the ways. Tell your loved one how important they are. And always take time to show that, to tell them that they're important to you. So there you go, and maybe I'm solving some marital problems here. Listen up good and tight. So I express gratitude, and don't wait to be prompted to do so, they say. And here's another one. They say, set aside time to give the gift of listening. The gift of listening. I tell you what, I've discovered that usually when people are quiet, they're just waiting to interject in what you're saying and not really listening. Set aside time to give the gift of listening. Whenever I'm speaking to young couples, I'll say that. Do listen to one another. And because half time, we don't listen to what the other is saying. And here's another one. Control angry outbursts. That's a good one, isn't it? Control angry outbursts. Not easy to do it whenever you're all inflamed over something. But he goes on to say, as soon as you see a spark lighting on the mat, it says, flick the spark off and you'll save the mat. And that's the same with outbursts of anger. Don't let the anger outburst. This is what they're saying, to show expressions of love. And then seek, and this is for you ladies, seek his counsel. It makes him feel important. I think we like to think we're in trouble, women. Yeah, or we're in control of me. And then support him, because he is a weakling after all. And then here's, for you fellas, here's how you show your expressions of love. Show interest in your relationship. Take an interest in the things and do things together. Oh, the list goes on and on. I'll just go through them very quickly. Do something that you think she wants done around the house without her asking you. That's a good one. That's a thumbs up for that one. Go shopping even though you don't want to go, men. Defend her to others. Very important. Never run her down before others. She'll feel demeaned. Send flowers for no reason. Don't embarrass her in front of her friends. Run errands without even complaining. And on and on and on it goes. In fact, there was one item that I came across and it says 65 ways to show her that you love her. And so on and on it goes. But whenever God wanted to show you and I how much he loved us, he just spelled it with 5 words. Grace. Grace. Our Heavenly Father expresses his love by the greatest of 5-letter words that you could ever imagine. Grace. It is the one word that expresses every facet, every aspect, every act, and every action of the heart of your Father, your Heavenly Father, towards you. His grace encompasses everything about the way he deals with you, the way he views you, how he values you, how he acts for you, in you, towards you, and by you. Everything about the cross, everything about salvation, everything about redemption is put down to that 5-letter word, grace. It is why John Newton wrote that song. I wonder could we finish tonight with that song. I think it's 31. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So let's look into this little passage. As we look, you can call this extravagant grace. You can call it glorious grace. You can call it outlandish grace. I just call it great grace. Here's the first thing that we want to see from this little passage. The identity of this grace, as Paul refers to it here. The grace of God. It has to be God's grace, hasn't it? Man could never have dreamed up such a wonderful plan. That man who deserves nothing but the wrath of God, nothing but the judgment and condemnation, would experience something other than that, but would experience his love and his goodness and his forgiveness. One of the problems that we have understanding grace is that's because of its divine origin rather than human origin. If it was us, we would call to arms. We would eradicate. We would demand that you make the first move. We would demand that you take the first steps. And many times have I been involved in trying to reconcile couples, and he's waiting on her and she's waiting on him to take the first move. What would it have been if God had waited for you and I to make the first move? We would be lost, wouldn't we? I was born in the Republic of Ireland. I was brought to a family of 11 children, 6 girls and 5 boys, and I'm the best looking of them all. And we knew nothing. Listen, we knew nothing of the gospel. We were hoodwinked, whitewashed by a liberal old preacher who cared not about our souls but cared about his position behind the pulpit and his pay every week. That's all he cared about. He was a nice, kind, gentleman. But he's a nice, kind, gentleman that led his flock to hell. So I knew nothing, knew absolutely nothing. And when I look back over my life, I can only think of God working in my heart. God working in my heart through nightmares, the fear of dying and going to hell. And I don't know where that came from. It was grace that was visiting my heart, drawing me to be concerned, aware of my need. So listen, it's God that took the first step. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 and verse 10. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 10 of chapter 5 it says, for if when we were enemies or sinners we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more. Oh, I love the much more of God, because that's what grace is. It's the much more of God. Much more the being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I came across this little statement in preparation. It says, the cross was heavy, the blood was real, the price was extravagant, we were bankrupted, and he paid for it. So he paid it for us. Call it simple, call it a gift, but don't call it easy. Call it grace. Call it grace. When someone offends us, how quick are we to react in judgment and in anger? But how quickly God was reacted in love and mercy. Our Saviour came down 2,000 years ago at one of the darkest hours of human history. He lived amongst us. He rubbed shoulders with us. He called 12 men, and one of them would betray him. He embraced the lepers, the demonic, the harlots, the despised, the despicable, the disabled, the blind. And he had an appointment with one who would seek to eradicate the very life of every Christian, Saul himself. He visited him with grace that day on the road to Damascus. What about him leaving revival and going to the other side of Galilee to just meet one man called the demoniac? What about him waiting at the well just to meet that woman at the well who was an offence to any Jew, had it been anyone else? These were helpless, hopeless, hungry for blood, human wrecks of society and sin. And yet he went out of his way to meet with them. That's what God did for you and I, isn't it? I allow for vocal replies so long as you agree with me. Isn't that the grace of God? I mean, we could spend all night talking about illustrations and examples of grace, but when you evaluate, when you put it under the microscope of every encounter that he had with every soul in the scriptures, we put it down to a five-letter word, grace. Grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Here's what the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 13, verses 8 and 9 says. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. And so be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart is established with grace. Grace isn't a favor that we can achieve by being good. It's the gift you receive by God's goodness. Grace is God's goodness that comes looking for you, even when you had no interest in him. I love some of these thoughts. I'm not going to read them, but you can take a reference for them. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. There was this businessman, farmer, looking for helpers. And he got them in the morning, and he got them in the afternoon, and he got them in the evening. And he paid the man in the evening as much as he paid the man at the morning. He couldn't pay them any more than what he gave them, and he couldn't pay them any less. That's grace. God couldn't love you any more than he loves you right now. And he'll never love you any less. What about Hosea? That example where Hosea was ordered to marry a prostitute. And then that relationship was parallel with how God viewed our adulterous relationship with the world. And yet grace comes to pray to lift us up again. In Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, we also have another account of a shepherd who this world would assess was insane. He left the 99 and he went and he searched for the one. And we would have said he was reckless. But no, he's driven with love. Oh, I could draw from you example after example of the identity of this great grace. It's God's grace, it's not man. God never acts or reacts like man. God always
God always loves. He always acts according to the attitude and the nature and the character of his heart. And the very nature and the character and the heartbeat of God's heart is grace. It's grace. What did God do? He chose a multi-hued, multi-faceted multitude of someones, and he made them into someone. And that someone may well have been you. Paul never really got over the grace of God. He says in Galatians 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that he says, the Son of God who loved me, he said, and gave himself for me. And you can feel the joy, the thrill, the unbelief almost of his heart. He loved me and gave himself for me, the chief of sinners. That's grace. You were called to him not because of your goodness, but because of his greatness. Ah, the identity of this grace. Let me move along. Let's not only notice the identity of this grace, but notice the adequacy of this grace. The grace of God that bringeth. Ah, it bringeth. I'm sure if I were to ask you to spring to your feet and tell me of some of the wonderful blessings that God has brought into your life since you were converted. I trust that you're converted. I was called to the hospital today, up to Antrim. I'd been to with a congregation our size, and sometimes it's a bit of a handicap because you're in the middle of preparation, then you have to run off to a hospital. So I was in the city hospital this morning, and then I was at home, and then the chaplain of Antrim Hospital called me. He says, there's someone says they're belonging to your church in hospital. And I says, what's their name? And he told me their name. I'd never heard of them. And what's more, they've never been Nabbot's Cross in their life. They have some vague semblance of having been a congregationalist at some time. But sadly, this is the problem. Sadly, they're too far gone. There was no communication. And I wanted to ask him, are you saved? Do you know the Lord? And I don't assume anymore that everyone's saved. I don't assume anymore that people have made their peace with God, they've repented of their sin. But if you have repented of your sin, and if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you know that he has lifted you from the dunghill, and he's set you on the rock, Christ Jesus, hasn't he? And not only is that, but he's remade, he's renewed your life, he's knit your life back together again, hasn't it? And you've begun to function as you ought to function under God. Isn't that true? Isn't it true? Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, oh, I want to tell you, that any man that ever failed to get into an assurance of salvation, the problem has never been God's fault. Any man that has failed to live in the light of God's salvation, it is never because God has been meager-handed. He's the most generous, gracious, giving God that you could ever imagine. The greatest experience for any man is to know that sin's forgiven and peace with God and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't that true? And I got converted. Sorry for giving so much of my testimony, but I'm a new bunch of people here and me as well. Well, I used to work at an old godless place, and most of them are Roman Catholics, not that that made them any different from any of us, and to be honest with you. But I went in the next day after converting. I was saved on a Wednesday night in November, so that's 1984. So I'll tell you how long I've been on the road. I went into work the next day and I was singing, "He lives, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today." Now put that into context. I wasn't brought up with the gospel. I wasn't brought up with going to gospel meetings. I wasn't brought to Sunday church. I wasn't brought to hear there. So I don't know where I learned that hymn. I honestly don't know. And the boys were looking at me. What's wrong with Yolanda? Oh, he's got religious. No, Christ had got me. He got me. The greatest experience is for a soul to know instantly, individually, and arguably, instantaneously, that God has accepted them because we're accepted in the Beloved. Not true.
past is blotted out, their sins are forgiven, their future is secure. Oh, isn't that a wonderful truth to know your future is secure? Your life is transformed. Your hopes are secured. Your identity established. I brought up Presbyterian. I know, I got over it. I was brought up, and we were pounded with the catechism. What is man's chief end? I guarantee you even know it, don't you? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the purpose for your existence. But were we functioning like that before we were converted? Of course not. We were satisfying and gratifying our own flesh. We were living according to our own lusts. We were going our own way. We were masters of our own destiny, as these hypocrites say on the Godless Channel. And then He sobered us up and He put us on the road, that narrow road, and give us an understanding of His grace and His goodness. I'm not right started here now. I'm not right started. Our identity, who we are in God, and this is something that seems to me to have failed to go through to the minds of especially the younger Christian generation of today. Our identity in Christ. Who we are in Christ. Oh, I want to tell you, we're His beloved and He's our beloved. We're His special possession. We're His crowning glory of His creation. In fact, in salvation brought us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we have been, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. The devil has no more hold on us. Sometimes it do no harm to get a wee bit of Pentecostal in it. You know, not too much, but a wee bit. He has no more hold and He has no more sway. He's got our heart. The Lord has got our hearts. But here, listen. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. I want to show you something about the adequacy of this grace. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. One commentator says in this little text, we've come to an ocean without a bottom or a shore. What we have here is just a small idea, our needs, with a divine possibility, the riches of His glory. What an extravagant God we have. And if you're just managing to get through from one day to another, Andrew and I are dealing with a young teenager at the moment, and she is a Christian, but she is having severe suicidal thoughts. She's seriously depressed. And wouldn't we wonder, we'd just love to be able to convey over to her just how wonderful God is and can be. But in that darkness and in that despairing condition, it's very difficult to convey. But oh, if we could convey it. Let me convey it to you. God, all our needs, not our greeds, all our needs. And I want to show you how generous God is. When we needed light, He provided the sun. When we needed to breathe, He provided an atmosphere of air. When we needed food, He provided the ground. When we were thirsty, God provided oceans and rivers of water. When we desire to live, God provides life. When we reach our wit's end, God provides hope. Ah, but when our souls were in darkness, God sent the light of the world, Jesus Christ, who's the light of the world, into our darkened hearts. When we were starved of spiritual nourishment, God sent the bread of heaven. When we were dying from thirst, He sent us waters where we would never thirst again. Isn't that wonderful? God gave us springs of living water. When we needed life, He sent the Spirit of life into our mortal beings. And Paul was able to say in Ephesians chapter 2, you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Oh, the adequacy of this grace. It knows no bounds. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name, which by the mouth of the Lord shall name. This is spoken of the Jews after their restoration, but it easily could be spoken about you and I. The Lord had done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Christ gave himself. Christ gave all of himself. Christ gave himself without restriction, restraint, reserve or regret to ensure that we would be saved and satisfied and set free. Grace is the extravagance of God towards you and me. When people seek for references, they go to someone who might be able to scrape out something nice or good to say about them. And God wasn't looking for some nice statement to make about you and me. No, God is not looking for a nice compliment, but he gives us a new heart. Now, my eldest son, Darren, when he got married away quite a few years ago, Esther and I were house-sitting, and they'd got themselves a jacuzzi bath. You ever use a jacuzzi bath? I tell you what, it can be quite challenging if you've never used one before. And you can learn a few lessons if you've never used one before. I learned an extravagant lesson through our jacuzzi bath. I said to Esther, yeah, I wouldn't mind using that jacuzzi bath, see how it goes. She said, away you go. So I ran it, and I put it in the bubble bath, and I put it going. And I went away and got myself undressed and got my... And I come back, I couldn't get into the bathroom because it was full of suds and full of bubbles. And I said, Esther, we were cleaning up the bathroom for 2 hours solid, getting ready to get these, and the bubbles going out the windows. And what can you do with bubbles? And that's just something like the extravagance of God's grace. It spills out. God can't contain his love. God can't contain his wonderful, his mercy. God can't contain himself when it comes towards his children. He just gives and gives and gives again. One of my favourite verses of scripture is, "Eye hath not seen nor ear hath heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him." Oh, the extravagance of grace. Extravagance of grace. When he was looking for a substitute, nothing but his son would do. And I often say, you think God has brought us over the Atlantic to drown us in a puddle? He has covered the mountains and oceans of sin and shame and degradation and rebellions of heart. And somehow we think that some sin somehow eradicates us and wipes us out of his memory. Of course not. He'll come and he'll remake us and renew us and revive us and refresh us and reinstitute us again to follow hard after him. Not your experience, isn't it? That's how I would describe his great grace. So we've looked at the identity of his grace. We've looked at the adequacy of his grace. Let's look at the legacy of his grace. You find it here in this little text. "Hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts." I'm sure, like me, when someone does something kind and generous for us, we're humbled and overcome, aren't we? The grace of God teaches us some things. I've been to Gethsemane. I actually went with David McElveen and a few of the folks, our brethren from the Free Presbyterian. I told them that was a great ecumenical exercise. They had me preaching 3 times. They didn't like me saying that, of course. Don't you tell them I said that now. But I remember we were in the Garden Tomb. I don't know if you've been to Israel. Don't know if you've been to the Garden Tomb. But as we sat and pondered there to think of what Christ had done just over in Calvary, and then we're down at the Garden Tomb and reminiscing, meditating, just quietly in different various seats and different positions around the Garden Tomb, suddenly overwhelmed with a sense of appreciation and thankfulness for what the Lord had done for me. And it's a humbling experience. You see, coming from the background that I come from, I found it difficult from the father that I had to understand a father's love. I never experienced it as a youngster, but But then to understand the Heavenly Father's love was difficult for me. Maybe some of you may know what I'm talking about. It left me with an inferiority complex which I battled for years. Finally got some victory over it. Thank God with His grace enabled me to understand who I am in Him. But that day in the garden tomb, overwhelmed with a sense of appreciation, admiration, thankfulness. But you know what? God just doesn't want us to be overwhelmed with appreciation. He wants us to do something with it. He wants us to go and show forth the same grace to others. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I've already mentioned to you that His grace begins to renew us, to revive us, to restore us to the former glory, the purpose for which we were created in the first place. Because God has a purpose for you and I, and it's not to live for self or for the world. I'm currently entrenched in the Book of the Revelation at the moment. I was telling your pastor Johnny earlier on. I was 3 weeks in Revelation 17, Judgment of God on Ecumenical Babylon. And I think it was probably the worst Tuesday night of my life. It was a lonely place up in the pulpit. I felt all hell was against me and I had nothing really to say. And I was thinking about Ecumenical Babylon and how she is influenced and her tentacles reaches out to all, every other heresy and every other form of religion. And has influenced every religion from which came mother and child worship. You've heard this before, I'm sure. Mother and child worship, that comes from Babylon. That doesn't come from Rome, but Rome has embraced it. Rome has embraced it. But as we're talking about Babylon, not only has our ecumenical, but our economical, materialistic tentacles have reached out throughout society and has stolen the hearts of men away from the worship of God, away from the truth of God, away from the foundations of the gospel. And men have started to treat themselves as gods. And that's where we are today. But the grace of God changes that. If you can, in your mind, imagine that we're living for self, we're living for the world, where, you know, whenever you go into some bedrooms, whether it's young people or old people, sometimes you'll see the picture of their idols, whether it's a pop star or a sports star, or whether it's a music individual, or whether it's somebody from way back 50, 60, 70 years ago. You'll see some article of, and nowadays we're discovering even a lot of the music, and I don't usually take swipes at music, but a lot of the music has become so, you can hardly tell the difference between the music of the world and the Christian music today. Not that I usually take swipes, because I like some of the new stuff as well. But the world has been, even the church has been conditioned to be taken away from what God has purposed us to be. And we dress ourselves up like models, and we dress ourselves up like the pop stars or the sports stars or the personalities of the world. You know what God's purpose of salvation? Here it is in Ephesians 3, or Philippians 3, verse 21. He says, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto," what is it? "His glorious body. According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things." Oh, he's had some job with my heart, I'll tell you. I'm a kind of a free-spirited kind of individual. Somebody once described me as a free thinker. I don't like to think I'm not free. I like to think God has some say in it. Oh, when we encounter the grace of God, he's not only looking for us to sentimentally look back at Calvary and say, "Thank you, Lord." He wants us to start to employ that same grace with others. That's the legacy of grace. As he is, so are we in this. As he was, so are we in this world. What did he say? Turn the other cheek. You know, I'm not into repetitious prayers in church. I'm sure you aren't. But you know where the world has claimed that whenever Jesus taught the disciples to pray, say, when you pray, say, our Father which art in heaven. And now they repeat it everywhere they go. And that was never meant to be. The real Lord's prayers are in John 17. Amen. The high priestly prayer. Amen. But it's interesting, in that prayer, that model prayer, when you're saying, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that are trespassed against us. It almost comes over that our forgiveness is dependent upon our willingness to forgive others. Isn't that true? It comes over like that, doesn't it? And yet there's so many people holding grievances and grudges. And I tell you what, there's more schisms in churches today than there is hot dinners. And all you have to do to get a schism in the church is decide you're going to change the colour of the church, of the outside of the church. My home church, they fell out over the colour of the ceiling. They did. And families left. And well, of course, I'd have fell out with them because they painted now pink colour. I couldn't understand why they not just put it white. It reminds me whenever I came to Abbott's Cross that a bit of old timber around one of the halls, and some architect thought there was a wonderful idea, put old wood, it would go old. And of course it went old, all right, but it went ugly old. And they spent 18 months fighting in the business meetings as to what they were going to do it, and then I came and I just done it without talking to them. And then whenever we got it plastered, I got it painted with a cream colour because it was red brick and cream. I thought it would go well. Not that I'm a colour magician, but I just thought the two would go well. And then they said to me, you should have come to the membership to see what colours we would like. And I says, yes, and I've got 100 suggestions, and I says we would have offended 99 people. That's how easy it is. It's not hard to get into trouble in church, or is it not? All you have to do is preach 5 minutes too long. Listen, Christians can cut you in two in seconds and use nothing but their tongue. They can destroy a person's reputation and character and have no basis or substance for it. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm an honest preacher. I'm sure Johnny is too. We have a resignation that came through recently from church, and they have accused me of, and I don't mind saying this because I'm absolutely, and God knows I'm not guilty of it, of breaking confidentiality. And the old coward wasn't willing to come into a business meeting and to explain or bring any of the accusations, because there is no accusation, there's no substance to it. There's just a parting shot. Let's make as much trouble as we can. Where's the grace of God? I think people that act like that have never tasted the grace of God. Never experienced it. I told you I was going to be practical here. Because I don't want to be preaching over your head and then say, oh, that was a good intellectual exercise. Hasn't done you one bit of good. And by the way, I'm not angry. Here's what Peter says, 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the more you get to know him, the more you live like him. And the more you get to know him, the more you'll apply the nature and the character and the virtues of Christ. Because I want to tell you, what happened at Pentecost? Do you know what happened at Pentecost? Men and women were visited by the Spirit of God as he came to institute the church in Peru and to launch her out into the world. To do what? To portray Christ to a darkened and deadened world. How can we portray Christ if we're going to still live like the old, dead old sinners that we were before we were saved? Eh? So this gets hard to apply in your own home now. It means to forgive the unfaithful spouse. Now, I'm sure that doesn't apply to anybody here. But when you're preaching in a church our size, it applies. It loves today's AIDS-ridden society. It stoops down with the prostitute and says, neither do I accuse you. Go your way and sin no more. And when you do that, you'll not be doing anything that your master hasn't already done. Jesus already knows the cost of grace. And so any price that we will pay to emanate that grace will be nothing new to him. God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says, go and do thou likewise. Louis Armstrong, not somebody you usually hear in a meeting like this, he sang a song, What a Wonderful World. I'll tell you, it will be a wonderful world whenever we start to show and apply and operate in grace. Grace. Are you tired of the same old? Are you tired of holding on to the same old form of religion without really embracing that grace which is to be the mark of the true Christian church? Are you holding some old grudge? Are you preventing Christ from coming and healing the hurts in your heart? By holding a grudge. You know what unforgiveness is? You know what bitterness is? Bitterness is a poison we take and we expect the other person to die. I have another thought here, which is right. The license of grace. You see, there's more to grace than this. So much more. Listen to what his grace equips us. I haven't got enough brains to give myself a headache. I went, you know, the best part of school for me was the door on the way home. The best part of school was the holidays. It's true. I hated school and therefore it reflected my intellectual ability. So when I'm 9 telling you I'm going to preach on your practical, I haven't got the ability to do anything else. But here's what it says in one, and by the way, Jesus chose unlearned and ignorant men. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. He is my everything, he is my all, he is my everything, both great and small. He gave his life for me, made everything new. He is my everything. How about you? God used Moses. But listen, he spent 40 years of life. He learned how to be a somebody. That's Moses. And then he spent 40 years in the desert to learn to be a nobody. And then he spent 40 years, he learned that God could take a nobody and make them a somebody and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses was a prince, then a pauper, then finally God's prophet. That's what grace does. Oh, you say, I couldn't do this. I couldn't go there. I couldn't be this. I couldn't be that. Well, you're thinking outside of the grace of God. What about David? That little whippersnapper of a shepherd. And his only credentials was as a shepherd, he could take down a bear and a lion and use nothing but a stick and a couple of stones. What about Gideon? Gideon so wanted God so wanted to use Gideon and so wanted to show that it would be his power that he whittled his army down to 300. I said, Lord, right, on your bike, I'm going to do my own thing here. 300. And here's what God says. Here's how God addressed Gideon, when he was looking for assurance after assurance after assurance. God is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. I'd have said, you old coward, you. No, God in grace visited his heart. In spite of what Gideon thought of himself, God had other designs for his heart. Thou mighty man of valor. With this I'm going to finish. Jonathan Edwards was the primary instrument that God used to kindle the fires of the Great Awakening in 1858 in America. In Enfield in Connecticut, he preached a message entitled, you know it, don't you? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But he wasn't parading around like what I am, or he wasn't one of these big shot preachers with white suit and gold teeth and crocodile shoes. No. In fact, Jonathan Edwards had such poor eyesight, he held his sermon up so close that you couldn't see his face. And he read his sermon word for word. And as he read his sermon word for word, men and women came under such powerful conviction. And they felt that the foundations of the building in which they were met started to shake. And there began a great awakening of God. He was just a man. But he was a man in God's hands. Now there's grace. There's grace. The grace of God hath appeared to all men, teaching that, denying ungodliness. Sorry, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. For the grace of God, verse 11 of Titus 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now there's grace. I trust this has been a wee blessing to you. I trust that God has touched our hearts and helped us see what we can become if we just let God have his way by his great grace. Let's pray and then I'll hand back to John. Father, we do thank you for the amazing grace of God. We thank you, Lord, that you reached down. It wasn't out of effort or self-aggrandizement. It wasn't, Lord, out of any merit or standard we have achieved or appropriated. Lord, we thank you. It was all of God's grace. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind. Jesus died for me. Thank you, Lord, that that was the standard. Thank you, Lord, that that's the measure, that's the means. And we just want to give you praise, Lord, for all that you have done for us. Communicate this great grace to our hearts and help us, Lord, from this moment to begin to live as God has designed and planned, for Jesus' sake. Amen.